So I want to begin today talking a bit about the English language. Never thought I'd do that. That's why I married an English teacher. One thing I'm learning as a father of young children is how many English words or phrases are packed with extra meaning, yet this extra meaning is completely worthless if the person you're talking to has no idea of the extra meaning. I'll give you an example. When my son Enzo was younger, Enzo would hear things very literally. Now, at that time, Enzo didn't know about a lot of the extra meanings of some classic English phrases. So when I said to him, "Enzo, I think we need to address the elephant in the room," Enzo started looking around the room for the elephant. And then he gave me a blank look because he thought Dad had gone crazy seeing imaginary elephants that are not actually in the room. Another one is when I said to Enzo, "I think you just need to bite the bullet and talk to Mum about what you did." Enzo's eyes almost burst out of their sockets because he couldn't comprehend why anyone would want to bite a bullet. And a final one that still makes me giggle was when I proclaimed, "Mate, it's really raining cats and dogs." I think both of my kids were quite disappointed when they ran to the backyard and it was not full of cats and dogs that they could play with. This dilemma is not just with young children. I've noticed that even with different English-speaking countries, we can associate different meanings with different words. The church I came to faith at on the North Shore of Auckland was established from an American church plant. And owing to our United States roots, we often had lots of Americans coming to our church to do summer internships. I was often sent to the airport to pick up these teams and I would lead them to the car and I'd say to them, "Oh, just put your bags in the boot," which was always met by blank stares as they wondered why on earth their shoes, their boots, had anything to do with a car or luggage. They call it a trunk. I would take my American friends home to my parents' house for a meal, and afterwards they would politely start clearing the plates, and Mum, being the good mum she is, she would say, "Just put the plates on the bench," to which the Americans would wonder why they're being instructed to take the kitchenware to the garage, because a bench in America is the garage work table. They call it counter. Or my favourite... This is a true story. We took our American friends. Yeah, we're all looking at the American now, aren't we? Going, that's right. One of my favorites is when we took our American friends on a youth camp and told them to grab the torches for the night game. They actually said, "What? Are we hunting for Shrek? Why on earth do we need flaming torches?" They call it a flashlight. Good times. I remember having so many laughs with my American friends over words that had completely different meanings between the two countries. Have you got that a bit? Yeah. I'm hoping that we can all see that words and phrases can be loaded with multiple meanings. There can be a literal meaning as well as a meaning that a culture has imposed. And believe it or not, this kind of thing has happened with languages throughout time. This is what makes reading the Bible so challenging. You see, when it comes to the New Testament was written in Greek. And often the Greek words and phrases could be loaded with extra meaning or symbolism that we don't pick up today because we don't live in the Greek world. Jesus could be saying something along the lines of, he doesn't say this, I'm just ad-libbing here, when talking to the Pharisees, "You don't want to spill the beans." But 2,000 years later, we're none the wiser because we don't know those original loaded terms. Furthermore, and this is the next problem, is the Greek is translated into English, and the English words don't always capture exactly what the Greek words are saying. Sometimes you can't get an exact translation. This means we need to take extra time and care when we're studying the Bible. And the reason I've started with these examples is not because I'm a geek. It's because today we're in Mark and we're in a chapter which runs the risk of being misunderstood. This morning we're in Mark chapter 13, which is a chapter that addresses the loaded topic of end times. And the reason I say it's a loaded topic is not so much because of what is actually in Mark chapter 13. What he writes is actually joyful. The topic is actually loaded because of how people today interpret Mark 13, and in particular, this topic of end times. You see, when it comes to the topic of end times, people often have some very strong views and opinions based upon our English interpretations. And the challenge is that people often don't want to budge from the position they've adopted. People will go down fighting to argue for their position. And these views range from people who think that the end times are some long-awaiting future distant event that we don't need to worry about yet, to those who think the end times are coming any day now because of all the different signs that are happening around the world. Believe it or not, in Mark 13, Jesus has some interesting things to say on the topic. Things we might find surprising because we often put our own take on this chapter without carefully looking at what he's saying. Yes, Mark 13, he does have some apocalyptic end time imagery, but first and foremost, we need to understand this imagery not from an English-speaking nation living in the year 2024, but from the perspective of the suffering Jewish community that Mark was writing to encourage. This means that if we really want to understand Mark 13 today, we need to sit firstly with what it meant to its original audience before we pull that out for us today. Now, Mark 13 is quite long. We definitely don't have time to go through it verse by verse. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through section by section and look at the overarching themes that Mark is creating and let that guide us this morning. So we're going to start with our first point. Our first point is this: tough times are ahead and the temple will be destroyed. Now the first section is our longest section. It's all going to be downhill after that. So we're in Mark chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 23. I encourage you, if you have Bibles or a Bible app, you might want it today because I can't always put the whole text up when I'm talking about sections, so you might want to follow along to see the verses that I'm talking about. And that's my plug now that it's actually relevant. We should always have a Bible app or a Bible with us at church. First and foremost, you don't want to trust that I've copied it right up there. You want to, or trust that I know it all. You want to be checking yourselves. I hear rumors that, was it Daniel? Did you put up a fake verse to see if people noticed? Or is that something you want to do in the future? Wow. There we go. Spoiler alert, Daniel at one point in this distant future might put a fake verse in to see if anyone's following along. I would never do that to you because it's the word of God. Chapter 13, before I get in trouble. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the signs that they're about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to the death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetops go down or into the house to take anything out. Let no one go to the field, go back. No one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be the days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. Whew. All right, so 2 weeks ago, we talked a bit about the Jewish temple, which was really the engine room for the Jewish faith. Something that is important for us today to think about, to begin to understand the temple's significance, is for us to always associate the temple with the Holy of Holies, which was the presence of God. The temple is where the presence of God resides so that the Jewish people could worship God. If we can always think Jewish temple equals the presence of God, then we'll be on the right track to understand things. Owing to this, when the Jewish people built the temple, they made it magnificent because they wanted people to look at the temple and be moved to worship God in all his glory. Our passage begins in verse 1 with one of the disciples marveling at the magnificence of the temple. To which Jesus responds in verse 2 with the startling information that the temple is going to be destroyed. This piece of information would have shocked the disciples and any Jewish person living at that time. I mean, how can the building where the presence of God resides be destroyed? For us as readers, this should not surprise us that much. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus teaching us that the temple was no longer fulfilling its created purpose. The temple had become an empty institution which was no longer producing the fruit of loving God and loving others, where every nation can come and pray to God. Therefore, it makes sense that this building needs to go to make way for the new covenant. For when the Spirit of God will enter the lives of believers and our very lives will become temples because we have the presence of God within us. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. However, for the disciples, the original disciples, this news is completely shocking. So Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask Jesus a question in verse 4. Tell us, when will we see these things, that is, the destruction of the temple, happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? We need to pause and take that verse in because this is the context for Mark 13. Jesus is responding to the disciples' questions about when the temple will be destroyed and the signs that will lead up to the accompanying this destruction. Believe it or not, most of Mark 13 is actually about the destruction of the temple, which is going to be fulfilled roughly 40 years after Jesus says these words. Don't get me wrong, there are a few verses in Mark 13 that point to the end times, but most of Mark 13 is actually about the destruction of the temple. And this is so important for us to understand as we read this chapter. In Mark 13, verses 5 through 13, in those verses, Jesus provides the signs of what can be expected before the temple is destroyed. These are the signs leading up to the temple's destruction. They need to watch out that no one deceives them, because there are going to be false messiahs that are going to try and lead people astray. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be earthquakes. There are going to be famines. However, in all of this, don't be alarmed. That's verse 7. All of these things must happen. They're just the beginning of birth pains. The birth pains are actually a bit of a clue, because birth pains lead to what? The birth. And I've been told a painful one at that. So what are all these signs leading to? It's the question that Jesus is answering of the disciples. These signs are leading to the painful destruction of the temple. Jesus then continues and says that followers of him are going to come under severe persecution and suffering, but they're not to worry because the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say. Then in verses 14 through 23, our passage then addresses what is actually going to happen when the temple is destroyed. Now, a big clue for us is in verse 14, when Jesus mentions that people will see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong. This is when there's meaning in a phrase that we don't get because we weren't living in that world. This is a reference, believe it or not, to Daniel chapter 11, 31, which was a prophecy that said, and I've got it up so you can see that I'm not making this stuff up, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they'll set up the abomination that causes desolation. This prophecy in Daniel was in reference to a future event when Antiochus IV of Epiphanes, there we go, there he is, the Greek king, desecrated the temple and erected a pagan altar in the Jewish temple in 167 BC, 167 before Jesus came into the picture, 67 years, sorry. So in Mark 13, 14, Jesus is saying that just like this guy did that a revolting thing that was put in the temple that didn't belong in 167 BC, this is going to happen again. But this time when it happens, flee. Run for the hills. Don't hang around because it's not going to be a pleasant time. And this command to flee and to not take belongings is another clue that this is in fact the destruction of the temple and not the end times. Because why is Jesus telling the disciples to flee? I mean, the fleeing brings about imagery from Lot and his family fleeing when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And what we need to realize is that fleeing for the mountains makes perfect sense if Rome is destroying Jerusalem and the temple. Fleeing for the mountains makes little sense if Jesus is talking about the end times, because let's be honest, running to the mountains would be pretty pointless if it was the end times. Right? So in verses 14 to 23, Jesus is referring to the destruction of the temple, which will happen in 40 years' time, AD 70. Now in verses 14 to 19, Jesus specifies just how terrible it's going to be for the Jewish people when the temple is destroyed, which is why they are to flee. And this is when we have the advantage of hindsight. We can look back and know from historical reference that this war was not a great time for the Jewish nation. Jewish historian Josephus writes about how when the Roman siege took place in AD 70, people were starving to death. People, sorry to say this, but this is what Jesus is getting at, people ate their own babies to stay alive. People fought each other for scraps of dirty food. And more Jewish people, get this, more Jewish people were killed by their fellow Jews than the invading Romans. It was not a good time. Now, the message to flee is an interesting one, because Jesus often tells us that tough times and persecution are inevitable for followers of Christ. Jesus is usually telling us to pick up our cross, follow him. Why is he now telling disciples to flee? Now, one of the theories is that this is a matter of trust and hope. You see, many Jewish people are going to stand on the steps of the temple during the Roman siege, and they are going to die for the temple, because the temple has become their religion, their faith, and their God. For followers of Christ, we've experienced a new covenant. We've experienced salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the temple and its old ways are not our ways anymore. Therefore, followers of Christ are to flee, they are to leave the old ways behind and run into their new life in Christ Jesus, where we can make sure that every nation in the world is going to hear the good news. That can't happen if we stay in Jerusalem. So that is one of the theories. Don't stay defending the old. Flee towards the new so that all nations can know salvation in Jesus Christ. Finally, in verses 20 to 23, Jesus gives us one last bit of teaching around the destruction of the temple, which is quite significant. Jesus says that when all these terrible things are happening, people are going to declare that the Messiah is coming. The end times are upon us. Furthermore, false messiahs and prophets are going to come and perform signs and wonders to deceive. However, the disciples are not to believe these lies. They are to be on their guard. Essentially, Jesus is saying, when the temple is destroyed, it's going to feel like the world is coming to an end. But this is not actually the end. So be on your guard and stand firm. So that was a lot of information to take in. I get it, but the message is actually quite simple. Here's my Jeremy summary. The temple will be destroyed. When that happens, disciples are going to have to evaluate where their allegiance lies. Are they putting their faith and hope in the God of all creation? Or are they putting their faith and hope in man-made institutions like the temple? Furthermore, it's going to feel like the world is ending, but hold on to your socks because there's a lot more to come. Now, although these verses were written to a specific audience about an event that was going to take place within their lifetime, there are still things we can learn from these verses for us today. The first is in regard to where we place our allegiance. Is our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, or is our faith and hope in other things? We might not have the same issues with the temple that the Jewish people struggled with, but I believe every generation creates their own false temple that becomes an idolatrous form of worship. A big one today is being patriotic to our countries. Often people can put their faith and trust into their nation and into their politics to provide the answers instead of turning to the God of all salvation, God of salvation. Remember, Jesus was not so much about the political. Jesus was about being a community set apart for God that is salt and light and influencing the world around them. Another big one today is wealth. How many people put their faith and trust into money? Money has become a huge form of idolatry for the church in the West, and it's something that we need to guard our lives against. And one final example that I never thought much about until someone recently brought it to my mind at the Hui down in Christchurch, and that is our children. For many people, our children have become idols, and we are so concerned about giving them the good life that we sometimes don't walk into the future God has for us because we don't want to deny our children any pleasures. And this came from a very real conversation I had with a friend of mine who was sensing that God might be leading his family to be missionaries overseas, but he doesn't feel that is fair for his children. And I said to him, I believe that if God is behind it, that will be the best thing for you and your family. To which he replied to me, these were his words. He said, Jeremy, the reality is my children have become my idols, and that is something I'm having to work through. Now, these examples are not exhaustive. If you want to know what your idol is, just start reflecting on where you put all your time, energy, thoughts, resources. However, we can't miss the Jesus is telling us. If there is something in our lives that has become a temple, an idol, then we need to flee and run for the hills. We need to strip our lives from anything that can get in the way of us following Jesus. Secondly, we need to remember that tough times are inevitable for followers of Christ. I know I'm probably sounding like a broken record because this theme has come up time and time again in the Gospel of Mark. And it shouldn't surprise us because Mark is writing to the persecuted church. He's writing to a church that is suffering. For us today, we need to remember that life is going to have tough and difficult moments. Furthermore, we're going to see wars. We're going to see natural disasters. This is all part of living in a fallen world that is groaning for its redemption when Jesus returns. So when things seem to get chaotic, when it feels like the world is ending, we're not to run around like headless chickens. We're to remain vigilant. We're to remain on guard. We're to continue to place our faith, hope, and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads nicely into our final point, just 2 points today, nice and easy. The return of Jesus, woo, with no preliminary signs. Okay, reading verses 24 to 37, get my Bible out. Jesus says, "But in those days, following that distress," notice the following, so following the temple's destruction, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it's near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." All right, in these verses, we do have a little bit of teaching about the end times followed by two parables, the fig tree and the man going away. And this is where I quickly need to let you know about the structure of Mark 13, because this will help bring clarity. This is my little, you're at Bible college with Jeremy now. So Mark 13 can be broken into four sections, and we essentially have a pattern that's very common in the ancient world, an A-B-A-B pattern forming, right? So A, as you'll see, is the destruction of the temple. B, this is when the end times come, when the Son of Man will come in all his glory. Then we have an A section, the parable of the fig tree. So that is the destruction of the temple. And then we have B, the parable of the man going away, which is a parable about the end times. A, B, A, B. Now this makes sense when you notice a few things. First, it's the language. For instance, if you look in your Bibles and notice all the A sections, Jesus is talking about you, as in you, the disciples, you are going to experience these things. In the B section, verse 26, notice what Jesus says. He says, "At that time, people will see." So when he switches to end times, it's no longer you, the disciples, it's people, as in the future people that don't exist at that point of time. Right? So that's the first little clue. This also makes sense when we remember that 2 weeks ago in Mark 11, Jesus cursed the fig tree, which was representative of the temple. Therefore, the fig tree referring to the destruction of the temple makes sense in this parable as well. Jesus is using the fig tree to make a point, destruction of the temple. Furthermore, the problematic verse 30, which says, "Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Well, that makes a lot of sense when you realize that that's actually about the destruction of the temple, which is happening in 40 years' time, not about the end times, which haven't even happened 2,000 years later. So we have an A-B-A-B pattern, and it seems to fit. Therefore, the next question becomes, we've talked about the temple, what is Jesus teaching about the end times? Well, in verses 24 to 25, Jesus mentions that the cosmos is going to make it clear that the end times are upon us. Forget wars and famines and stuff. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give light and stars will be falling. We will know that it's the end times because of the cosmic tumult that will make it obvious. And then notice the text says, when all that happens straight away, there are no pre-signs like the temple. It will all happen at once. The Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory, and he'll gather his angels and the elect from the ends of earth and the ends of heaven. Now, compared to the destruction of the temple, we actually don't have a lot of verses that highlight the end times. Four verses about the end times in that whole chapter. That four times. But what we can learn from those four verses is this. It will come suddenly, without warning, and it will be very obvious. Trust me, you won't have to be thinking, is it the end times? You will know. This is why the parable about the end times in verses 32 to 37, about the man going away, that's why that is such an important parable. The point of the parable is we have no idea when the end times are coming, so we need to be alert and ready at all times. I'm a huge fan of the old sitcom Home Improvement. And in one of the episodes, the parents were leaving the children home alone for the very first time. And the oldest teenager comes up to his mum as she's walking out the door and he says, "Mum, roughly what time can we expect you home?" Classic, all the parents go, "Yeah, we remember that one." Classic teenage question. I used to ask that to mum. And the mum in the sitcom Home Improvement, the mum sees right through the question and she says to her son, "You can expect us home at any moment, at any time, so just be ready for us." All teenagers know it's a lot harder to get up to mischief when you don't know what time your parents will be home. And this is kind of what Jesus is getting at with the parable. No one knows the exact time except the Father. And it will come suddenly, without warning. So be ready at all times. For us today, there are a couple of things we can learn from these verses. First, we need to be on guard and not found guilty of being asleep. We should be living for the kingdom of God every moment of every day because we never know when Jesus might return. Secondly, we need to be on guard against trying to predict when Jesus might return. Let's be honest, just being frank with you. If Jesus didn't even know the time, then why do people keep trying to work it out? I mean, how many people have tried to predict the end times and have failed miserably? And how many people have spent their lives trying to read the signs and try to work out when the end is coming? I'm convinced, this is just my thoughts, so don't quote me on this, but I'm convinced that every generation from the Jewish people that faced the destruction of the temple to us today have all viewed all the natural disasters, all the wars, all the chaoses that have happened in their lifetimes as signs that the world is about to end. So the Jewish people, they saw the temple, they thought that was the end of the world. And I think every generation faces it. Imagine people in World War II, I'm sure they thought, this is the end. Yet, the world keeps going. According to Mark, all these signs, wars, famines, they're just part of living in a fallen world. The end times are going to come suddenly, without warning, and it will be obvious. I often joke that I'll be more concerned if there was peace in the Middle East than actually wars. Many scholars say that rather than trying to work out information that only God knows, verse 32, maybe we should actually be putting that time and energy into living for the kingdom of God right here, right now. To close, I just want to read the words that Jesus used repeatedly throughout chapter 13 because I believe these words are a great ending for us today. From Jesus himself, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived." I'll tell you honestly, if someone starts telling you they know where the end of the world is happening, run for the hills. Do not be deceived. Be on your guard. Watch and be ready. Church, there is work to be done. No matter how tough and difficult life might get, no matter how much it might seem like the world is falling apart, we need to take a stand and keep doing the work. Let's pray. Worship team, do you want to join me? Well, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the last 13 chapters of Mark that we have been looking at, for the messages. Some just have been just amazing messages of grace and the hope that you've brought in. Some chapters have been a bit more challenging as you bring the truths of what it means to live in a fallen world. And as we think about Mark 13, the message is really quite simple. We need to make sure that we're not forming idols that are not of you, that our lives revolve around you, and that we're not getting caught up in when the end might happen, actually just living for you every moment of every day, seeking you in everything we do. I think there can be a danger, myself included, that we just kind of get up and think, oh, we can do that in the future. We can do that in a few years when life calms down, when the kids are not as chaotic. But we don't know if tomorrow will happen or not. I'm sensing that in this room even, there are conversations that you've been wanting to have with family members, but you think it's tomorrow's job. I wonder if the Spirit's saying maybe those conversations should be happening today. I feel the Spirit saying that there could even be unforgiveness in this room, that you're thinking, I've got the rest of my life to forgive that person. Well, do we? Maybe these are conversations that need to happen today. There could be people that are thinking, hey, I really want to invite that person to Carols by the Lake or church, but that's future problem. As Jesus says in Matthew, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. So I pray we won't be a church of procrastination, putting it off for a day that may or may not happen. I pray we'll be a church that lives in the now. I pray that we'll be a loving church. We won't wait for tomorrow to go out and help people. We'll be helping people today, sharing the love of God today, making a difference in the community today. I pray that we'll be a forgiving person, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that we won't hold on to forgiveness for when it feels right to forgive, but that we'll be putting that forgiveness into practice today. Today. And as we share the love of Jesus with those around us, again, may it be something we do today. Let's be a people of the now. Let's be living for the kingdom. Yes, we need to have jobs, we need to have a means to get by, but may we be seeing the kingdom opportunities that God is giving us in our jobs. Lord, we thank you that even when your message is tough, we know, and even when we know that we might fall down and make mistakes, we thank you that you are a God that picks us up and says, hey, I've got your back, you can do this. May we not be scared about stepping forward because it might seem big or we don't know if we can do it. May we know that you, Lord, give us the strength to step forward. You can multiply what we give. Like with the feeding of the 5,000, you can multiply as long as we have a heart that gives to you. So, Lord, that is our heart's prayer this morning. We give to you. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.